pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we can come and assemble in your presence. We thank you especially for your holy word that's been handed down from generation to generation, and through it and through your Holy Spirit, you continue to speak into our lives today. Father, as we begin this series, as we look to this gospel message, we ask that your Spirit would be leading us and directing us, that each word that is spoken would be in line with your will and your word. We pray that you would receive the glory and the honor. In your name we pray. Amen. You're sound asleep, you're enjoying a pleasant dream, when suddenly the bedroom door bursts open and a bright light shines in your face. Wake up, you'll be late. You don't want to miss this. It's very important. Your life will never be the same. And then without any warning, the intruder splashes cold water in your face to make his point. The time of dreaming has ended. It's time to face the most important day of your life. Would that get your attention? I suspect most of us would be awake, but possibly have a little bit of an attitude about this harsh awakening. But if getting someone's attention, stressing the need to listen up was your motive, then the opening verses of Mark's gospel should surely get your attention. Mark had exciting news to share, and he was not going to give any lengthy introductions. He wanted to jump right in with both feet. So this morning, we jump in with both feet, and today, and for the next coming months, we're going to study the New Testament gospel known as Mark. Before we step into today's study, we need to pause and do some background, some foundational work, work that gives us a basis to build on as we study the words recorded by Mark in his gospel account. Let's begin by asking a couple of questions. What does the word gospel mean? Good news, right. How many gospels are recorded in the New Testament? Four, and what are they? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Hold the horse till we all get on. Yep, we all know that rhyme from Sunday school. What's the benefit of having four gospel accounts? Why do we need four of them? Why should we have four of them? Four different perspectives, yeah. What about their audience? Each one was written for a different audience. And they were each inspired by God, but recorded by different humans, each carrying their own bias. Now, how could we have four different men writing these gospel accounts about Jesus, and yet they carry so many similarities? Why would that possibly, how could that happen? They were there, they were present, that's right. Now, suppose I approach four people and ask them to write a report about what happens here this morning in the worship service. Each person would write, would highlight and stress what they saw as personally important or what they experienced as most important. Does that make sense? Does this make one more believable than the next? Not really, right? Now suppose, and here's where I pick on my congregation. Suppose I ask Margaret and Rick, you know I got to pick on you, Rick, Diane and Wayne, to record the events from this morning's service and then turn them in and we review them afterward. Margaret would most likely highlight the role of music in her report because music is the center of your heart. And that's who you're grounded in. Rick, who has a heart to keep things running smoothly, wants to make sure everybody's included. And I don't mean that in a bad way. That's just your heart, Rick. You want to keep things peaceful. And I appreciate that very much. Would most likely report about how things run and sort of how inclusive we were with everybody. Diane, the principal teacher that always makes me nervous because I'm not grammatically accurate, would probably talk about it being a teachable moment, hopefully. And then we have Wayne, our historian, that would talk about us maintaining the history of the church. Now, all these reports would be accurate, but each would be unique based on the author. And having four perspectives on the same event would help us paint a more broader, more accurate picture of what was being discussed. Well, such is the case with the four Gospels. When we consider Matthew, Luke, and John, we have Gospels that were written as a result of firsthand accounts of what Jesus said and did. These men had walked with him, eaten with him, witnessed him intervene in the lives of common men on the street. These men, now advanced in age, continue to preach Jesus' message as they traveled the countryside. But in the case of Mark, we have something a little different. Mark, in this context, was a man known as, what was he known as? John Mark was the name he was given, and is believed to have been a Jew from Jerusalem. His mother, Mary, was a prominent figure in the early Christian community, and her home served as a meeting place for those early believers. This environment likely exposed Mark to the teachings of Jesus and the apostles from a young age. The gospel recorded as known as Mark is generally attributed to John Mark, and the early church fathers affirm that he wrote the gospel, but his writings are based on the teachings and the recollections of the apostle Peter. As Peter was aging, he saw the need for the truths, the teachings, the miracles of Jesus to outlive him and his fellow disciples, and so he instructed Mark to put pen to paper and to begin to record these life-changing events. Now consider for a moment the difference in each of the four Gospels. The Gospels present Jesus from different perspectives, each highlighting a distinct aspect of his life and mission. Matthew, the former tax collector, focuses on the Jewish identity. Do we have another slide, Chris? No? Did I not put it on there? Okay. I would fire the guy that does these, you know. It's not Aunt Donna. Donna does a great job. I guess I didn't give it to her. Anyway, Matthew, the former tax collector, focused on the Jewish identity of Jesus. He emphasized his role as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, the teachings, and particularly he focused on the Sermon on the Mount. If you remember Matthew's gospel, the Sermon on the Mount takes up a massive amount of scripture. Matthew's primary audience were the Jewish converts. Mark, as we heard, the follower of Peter, emphasized Jesus' actions and the power of his words, portraying him as a suffering servant and son of God. Now, it's interesting, Mark is the shortest gospel and often recommended for newcomers or new believers because of its brevity and drama. Mark's primary audience were Gentiles in the Roman Empire and those early Christians facing persecution. What do we know about Luke, the author of Luke? Anything we know about him? Who was he? What did he do for a living? He was a doctor, right. And he highlights Jesus' compassion and concern for the marginalized. In Luke's gospel, there's great focus on Jesus' concern for women and poor and the sinners. And it includes many parables and is noted for its detailed historical context, much like a doctor would do. Luke wrote primarily to the Gentile audience, including some highly educated readers. John, the youngest of the disciples, presents Jesus as a word of God, the light of the world, and emphasizes his divinity. It includes exclusive teachings and signs not found in the other gospels. See, John wrote to a broad, diverse Christian audience to deepen their faith. Well, these different differences reflect the diverse theology and literary approach of the four evangelists, bringing their own insights into the narrative of Jesus. The Gospel of Mark is characterized by its concise and action-oriented narrative, focusing on the deeds and miracles of Jesus. It's widely regarded as the earliest of the four Gospels and provides a foundational account for Jesus' life and ministry. History suggests, and the evidence is clear, that Matthew and Luke used Mark's account as a basis for their own words in numerous settings. If you're ever to, I have a Bible in my office somewhere that's yay thick, and it has four different translations in it. But the neat thing is that also there's a part in it where you have all the different accounts are lined up. So what you read in Matthew, you can find it also in Luke and in Mark. And they're all, some of them are almost word for word. You see, the purpose of Mark's gospel writing was to encourage the Gentiles of the church in Rome. He wanted them to see Jesus as the suffering Savior, and he arranged his information to show Christ as the one who speaks and acts and delivers in the midst of crises. If you've noticed, Mark offers no genealogy, no birth narrative, and only two of Jesus' long teachings discussions. Mark uses the historical present tense, Jesus comes, he says, or he heals, no less than 150 times. This was an action book. There are more miracles recorded in Mark's gospel than any of the others. And yet Mark uses the word immediately 42 times to make his point. Mark had important news to share, and he wasn't about to waste any time with lengthy preambles or introductions. But with that as a bit of a background, let's open the scriptures and begin to see what we have to say. Let's turn to Mark chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, open it to Mark chapter 1, please. It begins by saying, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The word beginning, where have we seen that before in Scripture? Genesis, and where else? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, in John's gospel as well, right? And this idea, it's the idea that something new has occurred. The word gospel, as we know, means good news or joyful tidings, and it speaks of a coming Savior who would provide salvation promised by the prophets. God has kept his word, he has kept his promise, and he has sent a Messiah. Jesus is the Greek name for the Hebrew Joshua, which means Yahweh is salvation, and Christ is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew Messiah for the anointed one. So we have Joshua, Yahweh is the Messiah, the anointed one. Is the point they're trying to get at is that Yahweh, Jesus, is the one they've been anticipating for generations. But having stressed the focal point of the letter, Mark now launches into the background we need to remember. As it is written, Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now, if any of those passages look a little bit familiar, they should, because they're a combination of three different scriptures. This was a common practice in the time of Mark when authors were writing something. They would bring in two or three sources and blend them all together to make their point. So he included the themes of the wilderness and a new Exodus with the forerunner Elijah, if we remember our Old Testament history. "Behold, I send my messenger before you to protect you on the way and bring you to a place I prepared." That's Exodus 23. And have the portion from Malachi 3:1. "I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way for you." And then the last reference comes from Isaiah chapter 40. "A voice of one crying out, prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make a straight way for your God in the desert." You see, Mark was led to reference the most significant and best known three texts in his mention of Isaiah. You see, the sending of John, who became known as the baptizer, was the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, signaling a new day in redemptive history. This is a brief preamble of the way Mark now launches into his writing about the coming Messiah. More importantly, he sets the stage for the one who comes, was the first to come. It says, "John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." Now, we aren't given any great introduction to John's history or his pedigree. And at a time when a person's lineage was of such importance, it seems odd that not a word is mentioned about that aspect of John's life. What's important, however, would be his actions, his focus, his purpose at hand. John, living in the wilderness, not caught up in the religious groups of the day, was presenting something radical and symbolic. The location was explained simply as the wilderness, and the action, his words, were seen as a great proclamation. If you ever witnessed some of the Christian movies that have been produced over the years, you might remember the scene of John the Baptist at the Jordan River, and there would be people lined on the riverbank, sort of ambling their out and way into the water to be baptized. This was a baptism to rid themselves of their sinful past. The part that I never thought about until I was reading some commentaries recently was how large the crowds would have been back then. Thinking back to the movies, we saw lots of people embracing the practice, but nothing too outlandish. But if you look at the reputable scholars, they suggest that there would have been some 300,000 people ventured through the countryside to this specific location. And they did this in response to the call of John and the promise of something greater. God's people had been waiting, anticipating, longing for the coming of the Messiah. Then John, this strange man with a stranger message, was just the one to pique their interest and pull their curiosity. In verse 5 it says, "And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." Now, we try to envision this. A couple of things might catch your attention. First of all is the preparedness of the people. As we'll read in a moment, John was a rather unique individual in his dress and his appetite. Not one that would generally draw a great crowd of followers, but the fact that the multitudes came in droves tells us that God was already preparing their hearts. It tells us that spiritual climate was such that God's people had a hunger for more. And just at the right time, perfectly in line with God's master plan for the human race, John steps onto the world stage. And second was their willingness to be baptized. These were devout Jewish people. They didn't get baptized. They had an endless list of different times of ceremonial washing, but being baptized was not part of their culture or tradition. God, however, was moving in such a way, his spirit was so present among the multitudes that they gave way with tradition and embraced this profound, albeit radical, practice to be baptized. Reading on, we get our first picture of John, indeed a rather odd-looking fellow. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Let's have him come for dinner. John was most likely not making a fashion statement with his attire, but he adopted the attire and the lifestyle of that highly respected ancient prophet Elijah. John's dress and lifestyle were a protest against the godliness and self-serving materialism of his day. And his words and his actions were a call to separate oneself from the sinful culture and repent and live a life focused on God. John calling his people to repentance on the doorstep of the wilderness provided such a powerful reminder of the history to the Jewish people. Remember that generations before God's people, the Jews, found themselves within the confines of a wilderness wandering of their own making. Due to their sin and rebellion, due to their lack of trust in God's word and God's men, 40 years were lost and a whole generation died off. But then, when the time was right, God saw fit to bring his people to a place of repentance and led them into the promised land. Now, generations later, repentance at the forefront, God's people are embarking on a new day. If we look back to the scripture, we get a glimpse of the message that John was delivering. And it says, "And he preached, saying, 'After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Now consider the heart of John at this point. He's been called of God and anointed to this unique once-in-a-lifetime call and ministry. Looking, acting, being different from the common man, John stood to his feet and preached the simple message he had received from God. And you have to wonder if he was shocked and surprised at the response of the multitudes, or did this just affirm for him that he was acting in obedience to God's master plan? Without any effort at all, John's ego could have grown, his self-worth could have mushroomed, he could have said, "Look at me, look at all I'm accomplishing," but thankfully that wasn't his heart. Verse 7 points a clear picture of the attitude of his heart through this outstanding ministry that he's building. He speaks of the coming Jesus, the Messiah, as one of such great stature and importance that John would not even be worthy to untie his sandals. Now, the untying of sandals was a task relegated to the servants when a guest entered a person's home. That same servant would then wash the feet of the newly arrived visitor. And despite being called of God to such a critical ministry as the forerunner of Jesus, John didn't see himself as even worthy of a task completed by a lowly servant. But Mark concludes these introductory verses of the gospel account with John further reinforcing the vast difference between his ministry and the one to come. Mark writes, I have baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was an external physical cleansing, but the Messiah, his baptism would be internal. It would change lives forever. Well, given all that packet of information that we consider this morning, taking into account Mark's introductory words, what truths, what kingdom principles might we draw from our text today? Well, I want to look at a couple of lessons from Mark. We can trust God to keep his promises, and we can trust God to send his preachers. First of all, consider the essence of Mark's message in these opening verses. Two things should catch our eye. One is the arrival of the forerunner to Jesus, and the other is the impending arrival of Jesus himself. What's so fascinating about both of these events is that they have been projected, anticipated, and longed for generations. Regarding Jesus' birth and earthly pilgrimage, we need to travel back to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Some 700 to 750 years earlier, before Jesus made his entrance on the world stage, Isaiah was speaking words of prophecy about him. Isaiah 7:14 prophesied about the virgin giving birth and bearing a son named Emmanuel. Isaiah 9:6-7, that's that verse we always read in Advent, about Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. Isaiah 52 details the picture of Jesus as the suffering servant. These and countless other scriptures spoken, our messages given generations earlier, prepared God's people for the coming Messiah. Now, this should give us some encouragement regarding the promises we find in the scriptures. If God could speak through one of his prophets generations earlier, and yet in due time we see his words come to fruition, how much more dependable are the reminders of his promises for us today? Think about John the Baptist for a moment. Who was he? What do we know about John the Baptist? Who were his parents? Elizabeth and Zechariah, yeah, right? And was it normal for them to have a child? Why was this not happening? They were old. Yeah, they were old. Yeah, simply put, yes. Yeah. The angel Gabriel announced their impending birth, and they were shocked. They were surprised. Now, what else do we know about what happened? What happened when Mary, Jesus' mother, came to visit John, or visit Elizabeth and Zechariah? The baby left in her womb. That's right, yes. Now, we can't be sure a whole lot about John's birth and John growing up and Jesus growing up. Some say they were cousins or their mothers were cousins and they grew up together. We don't know that. But we can be sure that one thing is true. God's promises, when you look at the way God's promises, the words of prophecy were fulfilled hundreds of years later, we can be sure that God's promises remain true for us as well. As we consider the theme of trusting God to keep his promises, we're reminded of the lengthy list of promises that we find in God's word. And I've got a few of them we're going to put up on the screen next. But the list is too laborious to put it up there. But a few of them, Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not afraid, for I am your God. Jeremiah 33, call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. Hebrews 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you. John 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, and so on. We could go on, but I think you get the point. If we can trust that God's promises were true with the fulfillment regarding John and of the promises of the prophecies regarding John and Jesus, we can be equally confident that all his other promises are true as well. Promises that speak to our lives, our future, and our eternal destination. Secondly, we can trust God to send his preachers like John. We should be faithful. If we consider the brief history and experience of John, we get a picture of a short-lived, faithful servant. He was called and equipped by God for a divine appointment. When he made his entrance on the world stage, he did it knowing full well that his purpose was that of preparation. Did he know his ministry would be short? I doubt it. Did he know his life would come to an abrupt end again? I doubt it. What we do know, what we can be assured of, is that he was faithful to fulfill the mandate he was given. Did he try to build a following of his own? Did he try to develop a name for himself? No. John was called, ordained, and empowered of God and embrace the mantle placed upon him for that time and that season. And he was faithful to the point of physical death. And finally, like John, we're called to be humble. Notice how quickly John wants to clarify his role and that of the coming Messiah. John was simply a forerunner, a preparer, so to speak. He was called to rally the crowds, get their hearts thinking, and bring them to a place of humble decision. But they were not there to devote their future to John. They were not there to start a group of John followers. If you read in the scriptures, there was a time when Jesus came into his ministry, there was a question about are they going to follow Jesus or John? But John quickly disappeared into the shadows and the multitudes followed Jesus. You see, that was the point, was to see Jesus come to the forefront. John knew and was very clear that one greater than he was coming. He knew his work, his ministry was one of preparation and elevation, one where Jesus was to be front and center, and everything John could offer was simply there as a backup. At the beginning of this morning's message, I spoke of being rudely awakened from a sound sleep. The only thing that might be acceptable was if there was a crisis or a tragedy. And it was with that sense of urgency that Mark put pen to paper and began to record the gospel bearing his name, a gospel that was foundational to the creation of the other gospel accounts. So what do we take away from today's text? What can we glean from these opening verses? We can be reminded and encouraged that we can trust God's word and his promises are indeed true. Promises that speak to pretty much every facet of life and our future. Secondly, we're reminded that serving Christ calls us to two critical elements. One is faithfulness, and the other is humility. Let's go forward thankful for the words of God recorded by Mark. Let's be thankful for God's promises. and for this message that's truly worthy of celebration. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Mark, who was led by your Spirit to record it and to put it in print. Father, we thank you for who you are and how you continue to speak to us today. We ask as we continue with this series that it would be a learning experience for all of us as we draw closer to you. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.